Father, we're thankful for the evening, and we're thankful for those that you have allowed to come out, and we're thankful for the time around your word, and we're thankful that in it you tell us the things that are to come, the things that you have planned for our future that are grand, the things that you've planned for us in that way, but also the things that we can expect to experience during this life. And we ask, as we look at your word tonight, that you would help us to be those that would arm our minds in such a way that we would be prepared to face challenges that are common to believers in this world, and we thank you for it. Amen. In 1 Peter chapter 1, I've got two questions here at the outset. I'm going to ask them both, but I want two different people to answer them. So, question number one is, we've asked this now the past 3 weeks that we've been in 1 Peter, I believe. What is Peter's main purpose in this letter? He actually tells us that. And the second one is, what is the problem that made it necessary for him to tell them about this issue? Okay. So, somebody want to take a shot? What is the main thing? What does Peter tell us that this letter was about? It's about grace. He said that this is the... What's the adjective he attaches to the word grace, do you recall? He says, this is, let's go over to 1 Peter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 12. He says, it's a true grace. Now, he doesn't put a definite article. Some of your Bibles have the in front of true grace. This is the true grace of God, but just, this is true grace. And by doing that, he's saying this is the quality of grace. He's not saying that this is the totality of what is grace. But he's saying, it's a way of saying, this is genuine grace too. Because there are other aspects of the grace of God that aren't related to exactly what's going on here. Okay. Second question. What's the problem that makes it necessary for him to talk to them about God's grace in this letter? Suffering. Last week we went over, and I'm just 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16 times that he talks about suffering in this short letter, that he uses the noun or the verb for suffering. Okay. The Greek verb for suffering is Pasco. So you think of the city of Pasco. I don't know if that's where they derive that name from Latin or something, or from Spanish in that way. But we get the word Passover from it. Pasco. In fact, the word Paschal is a word for the lamb associated with that, but they came to use the word for suffering. Okay, and we have the word pathos, suffering, and things like that. But suffering is their problem, and they're going through suffering because the people he's writing to, what happened to them in the past, sometime here in the past, in the opening of the letter, he tells them about this. They were scattered. Okay, and were this isn't the official scattering that James refers to. James refers to the scattering of people that came from what area? I should do it this way for you. They came from where? They were scattered out of
Jerusalem
and Judea. That's right. They scattered out that way. Where were these people scattered from? These people were scattered from Rome. This was a persecution that had started in Rome and pushed this way as Caesar had required these people to be kicked out of Rome, made it illegal for them to be there. That's one of the reasons, by the way, that Peter and Paul, who both end up in Rome, both end up being put to death, was because they were Christians in the city of Rome. So we have this persecution. These churches that Peter writes are in modern-day Turkey, okay? They were in parts of what we would call modern-day Turkey, and that's where they were, these churches... these cities that they were residing in, that's where they were located. Okay. Now, when you go through suffering, this is going to be our topic tonight when we're talking about this. We're going to put in tonight at verse 10 of chapter 1. First Peter chapter 1 and verse 10. I'm going to read this out of the New American Standard here. Change Bibles. Verse 10, it says, and as to this salvation, that's the salvation that he just mentioned in verse 9, when Christ is unveiled, according to verse 7, when he's revealed. And he says, and then our salvation comes to its completion. It's finished. And verse 10, as to this salvation, then the prophets who prophesied of this grace, and we told you this last week, when it says they prophesied of this grace, in the Greek, that's written in such a way to say they spoke generally about this grace. In other words, they were not speaking about it in detail. Now, what is one reason that we would know about the grace that we live by that they were not speaking about it in any kind of a detail? Does anybody know of a good biblical reason why that couldn't be? It was a mystery. This present dispensation of grace was a mystery. It's not that people didn't know something about grace, but grace as a way of life was a mystery. Okay, it was.
And the grace came through Jesus Christ.
Yes, which is 1 John 1:17, and that goes right along with all of this. And so he says that they prophesied generally about this grace, and they made a careful search and inquiry. He says, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. See, that's how they saw the grace. They saw this person that was suffering and the following glories. That's what they saw, and that's what Peter says. They looked at that and they saw grace. We're tied to all that. We're tied to both the sufferings of Christ and to this glory. In verse 12, and it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, and it's also important for us to understand, not themselves. It was revealed that it was not to themselves, and I would say, but to you they were ministering these things. Now, Peter's not saying, this isn't for you, this is for the believers that make up the body of Christ. They didn't know about that because the nature of the body of Christ itself also was a mystery. What he's saying is, they were simply told, it's not about you, it's not for you. Real good example of that would be the last chapter of Daniel, Daniel chapter 12, where Daniel says, when are these things going to be? And God tells him, close up the book, Daniel. It's not for you to know. He told him what was going to happen, but he didn't know when it was going to take place because it wasn't for Daniel to see at that time. And so he says it was revealed to them that it was not to themselves. Now Peter adds, but you, and in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which the angels, he uses the word for lust or crave, the angels lust or crave to stoop down and look into. I think Leslie made this comment with regard to the Sunday school program and some pictures that were put up on the internet of that with the little kids up there looking through their binoculars and such and stooping down, especially if you looked at Owen, if you ever saw the picture. I couldn't see that over here where I was. I had to wait for those pictures to see Owen down like this. But that's the idea of this word, is to like to stoop down to look into it. And the very reason that Peter makes that statement there is, as Christians, and I think of the book of Hebrews where Paul says, how are we going to escape if we neglect this great salvation? And how do you neglect it? By being so wrapped up in life that living out your salvation and growing in it kind of takes a back seat to my plans, my fun, I don't fill in the blank, whatever aspects of this life are taking over. And as a result of that, we can neglect it. But the angels, they're so interested in what God's doing here. He says that they stoop to look into that. That also is consistent with this dispensation of grace, because Paul tells us that God's teaching angels something by what he's doing with us. He tells us that over in the book of Ephesians. They're learning something about God by what they see him do with us. Now, I used the example just a second ago here of our neglecting our salvation because we're wrapped up in our life. I'm making big money with big plans for the big thing. Or I've got big excitement that I'm going to do. I'm going to go do this fun thing here. I'm going to go do this fun thing. Those are the examples I used. But put this in the context of Peter's readers. What aspect of life is causing them to neglect their salvation? What is their experience? Suffering. Can suffering cause you to neglect your salvation? Yeah. Yeah. We were just talking just a little bit, just before we got started, about backaches and problems like that. Mm-hmm. And some of us here, some of you here, I can't say this, but some of you here know what it's like to have to deal with physical issues and pains that can be so frustrating and so debilitating that it's hard for you to think clearly. Probably all of us, maybe, at least as adults, probably have all been there at some point briefly. Maybe, you know, you run a really high fever and really achy with really, really bad flu for 24 hours. But some people have lived with this longer. These people aren't suffering in that sense. These people, they might have been, but the suffering they're dealing with is suffering because they're Christians and the way the world is treating them. And it's because of that problem of suffering these things that he's trying to appeal to them to not be so wrapped up in their suffering that they're going. Same way that a person could be wrapped up in, making $1 million or whatever, or wrapped up in, I'm going to go climb Mount Everest next year or something like that. They also could be, their life could be so wrapped up in their suffering that they're going through that they also would end up neglecting this salvation. That's Hebrews 2 that he's talking about the neglecting, but look at verse 13 now. Therefore, knowing that we have this great salvation like this that he's talking about, therefore, gird your, and most of our Bibles have minds here, but the word mind is nous. This is dianoia. It's built off the word mind, but it's talking about that which is passing through the mind. What passes through the mind? Thoughts. So in other words, he says, gird. Okay, there's another word. When we have Bible study with Smoots, I'm always asking Will questions. You know what it means to gird? See, he's going to be honest. He doesn't know what it means to gird. Anna, do you know what it means to gird? To tighten, you said. To tighten, right? Okay, I want to make sure I heard you. That's actually really good because that's very close. Because the idea had the idea, or what he's talking about is the idea of putting a girdle on, but not a vanity girdle, okay? There's some people wear vanity girdles, you know? Even men, I guess, wear those.
What is Spanx?
Spanx, yeah. Didn't William Shatner wore one of those, so he looked good in Star Trek, I guess.
Not girdle.
What?
Oh, yeah, my ribs girded.
But sometimes people wear girdles for other reasons. Peg had pleurisy once, and she had to wear something tight for off and on during the time because her ribs hurt so bad from that. So, yeah, sometimes people wear that. Sometimes people would wear a girdle on there if they're lifting heavy things so that they don't, to protect themselves from getting a hernia, damaging things. That's the idea here. He's talking about a girdle. He's talking about something that's really tight, but instead of wrapping it around here, they're wrapping it around, forgive the idea, this image, but isn't this where we think of thinking, even though we know it's not just strictly related to your brain, but wrapping your thoughts in a girdle. Because, okay, get the image. You put this girdle on because you've got something heavy to lift and you want to do this and you don't want to hurt your back. You don't want to hurt these muscles. You don't want to pull something in a way that you shouldn't. So you put that on. What heavy situation are they going through?
Suffering.
And suffering can sometimes cause your thoughts to go, ah! And in the same way that you could get a physical hernia from doing something, you might get a spiritual or mental hernia because the suffering is so intense that your thoughts just, and your thoughts don't keep it, you don't keep your thoughts together. So he says you need to put this girdle on. You need to put this tight belt around your thinking. Now, there's obviously not a physical belt you wrap around your head. He's talking about this is a metaphor. It's a picture of some truth. And what does he say the truth is? He says, therefore, gird your thoughts, and most of your Bibles say for, New American Standard says for action, but that's an addition here. That's an interpretation of what he means. And then it says, and be sober, and fix your hope fully on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, he's going back, verse 13, back to what he said in verse 7 about the revelation of Jesus Christ. And remember, last week we went briefly through the fact that these people are having soul issues. And we went through several passages last week that he talks about their soul. Because the soul is where you have your
emotions.
And their emotions are part of the problem in the midst of this suffering. If we were emotionless, if we were all just, you know, we're just, pardon me, Star Trek metaphors tonight, but if we were all just Mr. Spock, we'd go, well, yes, there is some pain there, but it can be endured to accomplish this end. But most of us aren't like that, right? We're like, it hurts. I want it to stop. See? Because we're beings that have souls. We have emotions. We have senses. And they sometimes run amok with us. And he says, and so in this context where they're having some soul issues, he tells them you need to wrap around your mind this girdle. You need to be sober. And all of this then comes down to the idea in verse, middle of verse 13 to the end, that they need to fix their hope out on something out there in the end, which has to do with the grace that's brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, sometimes when you're suffering down here, and that suffering becomes very intense, our inclination, my inclination, maybe, or we might give the impression because of the way we teach here, is that the response is always for us just to, well, I'm in Christ, and I'm seated at the Father's right hand. And is that something that you should probably do? Yeah. But Peter is realizing, but you know what? Under the situation where you're going through a lot of suffering and a lot of pain, and it's really hard, sometimes you need to look beyond this moment and look out there and say, you know, there's a time coming in which Christ is coming back, and when he comes, he's not going to be bringing me what I deserve. He's going to be carrying grace to me. Every last one of us. Any Bible teacher, any Christian sitting in churches or Bible studies, wherever they might be, that thinks that in the future, they're going to get something because they earned something great in the future, have fooled themselves. If there's anything I've done that had any worth to it, it was because of him in the first place. And we've talked about that. That's kind of a little bit outside of where we're talking about tonight, but that's why when we get those victor's wreaths, those Stephanoi, we throw those back at his feet. But when he comes, everything that I'm going to receive at the rapture is really going to be a thing of grace. Everything I get, my glorification, changed soul, changed body, all of this, my ability to stand in his presence, my ability to recognize that I should bow in his presence, which I would think we would probably already understand that, but I mean to really appreciate it in that way, to stand before the Father blameless. I love those verses at the end of 1 Thessalonians 3 that tells us that when Christ comes and takes us and takes us before the Father, we're his, picture it as the son bringing his bride home to meet dad, and he stands there in front of dad, and he's going to make sure that she is everything she's supposed to be. He's not going to, just before he gets inside the door, throw her down on the ground, get some grass stains on, throw mud on her, say, now let's go see dad. He's going to make sure she's complete and perfect in everything she's supposed to be. That's his responsibility. And that's part of this grace that he's bringing to us. And so he says, you need to fix your hope on that. And I would say, in this context, part of the thing that is the girdle for our thinking is our hope out there that Jesus Christ could come at any moment, and number two, that when he comes, what everything he brings is the grace of God. And I have told you that, I've told you people this before, personally about me, that I didn't like the idea of the rapture growing up. And I didn't like the idea of the rapture growing up because I grew up in a church where we were taught about the rapture. But essentially, we were taught that we're going to stand at the judgment seat of Christ. And everything, I don't know how many pastors, everything that you did, of course, it was always, I was back in the day of 16mm movies, you know. So everything's going to be seen up on the screen, and you guys are all going to sit there, and I'm going to be going, oh, you know. And then you're going to have to stand there, and you're going to have to feel sorry for this, and you're going to have to go around and make apologies. I mean, you wouldn't believe all the kind of stuff that I was taught when I was growing up with regard to this. And so the rapture wasn't very appealing to me, because I kept thinking, the longer we can put this off, the longer I can put off being in trouble. It's just like, you know, waiting for Dad to get home after you've been naughty. Uh-huh. All day you're just going, oh, let Dad be late today. Please let him be late, because you want to... Maybe if it's late, Mom will forget to tell Dad what I did today. That kind of thinking. But he says here, we fix our hope on that, and it actually will bind in that. But there's another word in here. It's the word be sober. And most of us, when we think about sobriety, we think about sobriety with regard in contrast to being drunk with alcohol. But this word for sober, interestingly enough, as it occurs in the New Testament, that's not the emphasis that is used with regard to this particular form, the form of this word. We have one of them here. Because, again, think of sobriety. Think of sobriety in contrast to alcohol. Alcohol dulls a person's senses, dulls a person's judgment, so a person doesn't think clearly and doesn't respond clearly, right? So soberness means you're able to keep your head clear. What are these people going through?
Suffering.
Can suffering have a similar effect? Yeah. Suffering can sometimes be so hard, so intense, that it clouds our judgment. We're able to rationalize doing things that we wouldn't do under normal circumstances. But we rationalize it because of suffering, because it hurts. Okay. And so in the same way that drunkenness clouds our thinking, suffering can have the same effect. Turn over to chapter 5 here in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 5. Verse 1 tells us that Peter says, I am encouraging the elders and among you, skip to verse 2, here's the verb, shepherd or pastor the flock of God that is among you, taking the oversight. He uses all three words for the office here. He has the elder, or for the individual. The elder, the pastor, teacher is the gift, and taking the oversight is the verb form of the word bishop, overseeing. The very fact that he has to tell them this with an imperative implies that these elders are not doing it. Well, if the unsaved people are, and we already looked at last week, so not reviewing all that, but we went through a whole bunch of examples last week of suffering that Peter talks about in this book. If these people are suffering, if you're trying to silence and kind of quell a group of believers, who would you probably target first? Yeah, you know, take out the chief and everybody else goes. Or to quote, to misapply Jesus' words, strike the shepherd and the sheep will scatter. But Zechariah is actually the one that says it, and Jesus quotes it over in the Gospels. But it says, you strike the shepherd and the sheep will scatter. So the shepherds have quit doing their job. Shepherds, because they're the target. And I can say, not personally, because I don't know that I can't think of an example where I've ever been targeted as a pastor to cause problems to you, but I've shared with you about this man that I grew up knowing that came from East Germany, and he had a brother that was a pastor over there, and he knew other pastors over there, and those pastors were the target of a tremendous amount of harassment and persecution by the East German government, because they figured if they could silence those guys, those churches would just give up and disband. But they never did. They continued to hold out, even in the midst of all that, the problems and such that they were put through. Now, the reason I do that is because then, as he's talking to the elders in verse 1, he gets to verse 5, and he says, and you younger ones, likewise be subject to the elders. Now, I've told you before, my understanding of verse 5 is he's not just talking about, hey, and you young guys in the church. I honestly think he's saying, you younger pastor teachers, the ones that aren't yet elders. You aren't yet in the office of bishop because you haven't yet met some of the qualifications. You have the gift, but you're not yet elders. He says, you guys need to submit to those elders. And then he talks about, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he might exalt or lift you up in the proper time. In other words, God will put you in the position of elder in his timing. It's not for you to decide is that timing. It's for him to decide that timing. So if you just continue to keep this all together, you can see that this charge here at the end is to the younger pastor teachers that want to be elders. And you can see what this would be like. You're sitting in a church and you're going, well, the elders aren't doing their job. And these people need help. And man, they need some Bible teaching, or they need these things. And I could do this. And so some of these guys are like, well, fine, I'm just gonna step up and I'm gonna take charge. Because nobody else is doing it. And Peter's saying, mind your place. You mind your place, you continue to be there, you continue to be humble. In fact, he says in verse 7, casting your cares upon him. Now the cares these guys have, I would say, are cares and concerns about what's going to happen with these people. Which we would say, are those legitimate cares and concerns? Sure they are. He's not saying they're stupid. But the thing is, it's not for you to then try to fix the problem. Those cares and concerns, he says, throw them over to him. He's the one that can do something about it. And then he goes on, he says in verse 8, and be sober. See, these guys, under this situation, the persecution is affecting the elders, so they're not doing it. So these guys now need some sobriety because they're so overwhelmed with their cares that their cares are keeping them from making sensible decisions in the process. They might as well be drunk because it's having the same effect, dulling their senses in the decision-making process. And so he tells them to be sober and be on the alert, for your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking some to devour, and that they, then verse 9, that they can resist him by the faith. So this, again, this idea of sobriety for these men is somewhat similar. It's not that they're suffering, but it's the fact that suffering going on in the church is causing them to have cares or anxieties for other people. And I know all the rest of you know this too, that when you watch other believers in our church going through hard things, I don't think most of us are just aloof going, I'm glad it's not me. Most of us are like, we bear that. Whether we're able to do anything about it or not, we bear that burden, we feel that. And it becomes kind of a care or an anxiety. I've had times when some of you sitting right here are going through different things, I will wake up in the night, I can't sleep because I'm thinking about you, and I lay in bed and pray. And I just was, Ben Orth and I were, and Jeremy were, and Josh too. I don't know if Josh was still there when we were talking about this the other night, but we were talking about this out there the other night, and Ben was talking about having problems sleeping, you know, and I said, you know, I've gone through stretches. I still occasionally, once in a while, I do, but I don't seem to have the problem at the present time as much. But where I would wake up and I'd be up for 2 or 3 hours in the middle of the night. Just can't sleep. Just wide awake. And learn to not always just get up and go out and sit in the living room and watch endless YouTube videos of people building houses and sailing boats. That gets really monotonous at 2 in the morning. But that's what I filled some of those dead hours of the night. So not even do anything constructive. So just say, I can just lay here in bed and I can pray. I can think about who God is, and I can, and sometimes if I go, I don't know who to pray for, I just start at the top of the list. Although I told Dwight not too long ago, I decided, wait, sometimes I fall asleep before I get to Dwight, so I should start at the bottom of the list once in a while, work up from the B's, just to be fair. But seriously, but going through and praying for people, remembering these people. And I say that there have been times that this has happened, that some nights I've woken up, because there's some of you going through different things, that I wake up and I'm praying for you in the middle of the night, thinking about you people and that type of thing. And sometimes when you do that, there's some anxiety, because I'm laying there going, oh, and then I'm like, God, I can't fix the situation. I can't take, but you can. That's why I'm talking to you. Because my wife will tell you, she married a worry board. I can worry myself to death. I can worry a hole in the carpet. But I can't do anything about it. All worrying does give me an ulcer. Never has given me an ulcer, but I suppose it could. Okay. Turn to First Thessalonians chapter 5. First Thessalonians chapter 5. And verse 1 says, "Now, as to the times and the epochs or seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord comes like a thief in the night." So he's talking about a problem with the day of the Lord some of these people had. It says to us then, when he's well, let's just keep reading. I think the whole thing would be helpful. "While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like birth pains on a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But you, brothers, are not in darkness that the day should overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. So then, let us not sleep like the others, but let us be alert and sober." In other words, the worries and cares that some of these people were going through, and there were quite a few of them. In fact, when Paul writes chapter 3 of this, he says, "I sent Timothy back, because I knew we left before I should have left, but they got run out of town, or before it was good time to leave, we should put it this way." And he was worried that the tempter would take advantage of what was lacking in their faith, and that some of these people then, well, a lot of Paul's work would be undone. That's what he was concerned about. "For those who sleep," verse 7, "do their sleeping at night. Those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and a helm as a helmet, the hope of salvation." Which, interesting, think about that. Hope of salvation, what's that? That's talking about looking out to your future out there. "But the first two are the breastplate of faith and love," which means you're directing faith and looking at love as opportunities for serving right now. That's what you do when you're not at war. He says you stand there and you've got these pieces on, and it's about serving now rather than fighting. Okay? But he says you also have your helmet on as a soldier, and as a helmet, you're focusing on something out there in your future. But you're not in a battle. You're not fighting with Satan. You're just responding to just trends that are going on around you. And he tells him in verse 6 to be sober, and he tells him again in verse 8 that we are to be sober. Both of those, similar to what Peter's dealing with, is the soberness has to do with these people going through some hard times. And the fact that those hard times can cloud their thinking so that they don't respond properly. And part of what they're supposed to do, interestingly enough, at the end of verse 8, the helmet, the hope of salvation. I think that is an important part of that. Again, there's something about our future that helps put the present in perspective and helps us cope or deal properly with the problems that are going on in the present time. 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Now, if we were to go back to chapter 1, you'd find out that Timothy's struggle is he's fearful. He's cowardice. Paul's in prison. Timothy probably already knows before he ever gets this letter from whoever probably delivered it that Paul, maybe by the time Timothy reads this, is already dead. But if not, he's at least waiting execution. And Paul's been his, to use modern terminology, Paul's his mentor. Paul's his spiritual father, as he says. And Timothy was his true child, his true son in the faith. And Timothy either Timothy is an evangel or is an evangelist by gift, or he's an apostle by gift, which if he's an apostle means that he can do an evangelistic work. Because the apostles were kind of like all the gifts wrapped up into one. And Timothy is in danger of being ashamed of the gospel, not wanting to share the gospel because he's afraid of suffering. So when we ever get to we already did 2 Timothy, didn't we? Mm-hmm. Yeah, okay. I was thinking, yes, we have already done this. Pretty sure we have anyway. When you go through 2 Timothy, Timothy is about suffering. It's about continuing to do the will of God even when sometimes it brings suffering. And Timothy was facing that. And Paul was going to pay the ultimate price in suffering by dying. And so in that, let's go to verse 1. He says, "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom." Again, looking to something out there in the future, but that's even beyond the rapture, mind you. "Preach the word. be ready, or ready when it's seasonable or when it's unseasonable. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all great patience or long suffering and patience. I think we have both words here. I'm reading English, pardon me. For the time will come when they will not put up with healthy Old Testament doctrine. They're going to want to learn how they can slay giants like David. They're going to want to know how they can go through the fiery furnace like Daniel. That's what they're going to want. They don't really want them to teach what the Bible really says. They want somebody to take it and put a spin on it. Sounds cool. And he says, having somebody to tickle their ears, and they will pile up to themselves, he's up to themselves, teachers, in accordance with their desires, and they will turn away their ears from truth, and they will turn aside to myths. Myths take a little bit of biblical truth and then build a story off it that isn't true. Okay. A lot of what we have in myths, when we think of Greek mythology and Roman mythology, a lot of that stuff, if you kind of understand some of the things that happened early on in the Earth's history, you can see where that came out of. I remember when I was in third grade for reading class, the top readers in our third grade class, we read Greek mythology, and we read about the Titans. You know who the Titans were? Genesis calls them the Nephilim. And they were produced by these gods that produced these beings that came out of the earth. Anyway, all that. I just use as an illustration that myths aren't just completely false. They have a little notion of truth back there. But what they've done with it is just to create this whole other story that isn't true. Okay? And that's the same thing. These people just don't throw the Bible away and just invent something totally new. They say, hey, let's go back there and let's read 1 Samuel, and I'm going to tell you a great story. And then they develop something that's not true. And I'm going to show you how you can slay the giants in your life like David did. And they make giants now, you know, your struggles and problems in your life. Those are your giants, you know. And he says in verse 8 or verse 5, but you be sober in all these things. And what does he say? Endure hardship. Got to look at this. What is that word, Josh? This is the problem, not having my Greek Bible.
Endure hardship.
Yeah.
Verse 5.
Carry out your work. Suffer. Suffer evil. Okay, I was thinking it was a word for suffering because I knew there was, that in addition to sober, I thought there was a suffer. That endure hardships is the word suffer evil in here. So this is the very thing Timothy doesn't want to do. In fact, Paul goes on, he says, fulfill your ministry. Verse 6, for I'm already being poured out, Paul says. His death is so imminent to him that he says it's almost like he's a drink offering being poured out. So he says, you need to be sober. Now, let's go back over to 1 Peter. Keep this in mind, what Peter's talking about, this soberness in the midst of this situation here. Talking about fixing their hope out there in the future and taking this reality of our future and wrapping this around our thinking. Every place where we have the reference to this soberness that is being used in the New Testament, every one of them, it's always with regard, it's never with regard to people that are drunk with alcohol. It's always people that are lacking sobriety because they're under some pressure that's making it hard for them to keep their head clear. And all of these people, Paul and Peter, both these people, I guess, are telling the people they're writing, you can be sober. But that sobriety comes by fixing your attention on something other than what's going on in the moment. Isn't that what happened? We're sitting here and you're not getting along with this person. This person's making your life just miserable and everything like that. And that's all you can focus on. Every waking minute when your mind has a little free time, all you can focus on is how do I fix that person? How do I fix that situation? How do I fix? How do I fix? How do I fix? And they're trying to say, quit doing that. Fix your hope out there on something else. One of the things that happens is when you actually divorce yourself from that situation, it gives you some objectivity where maybe you're going, oh, this has happened to me more than once. This person that is just a burr under your saddle and a problem, you have some sobriety and you're looking and going, you know, they've got another problem going on. How can I not have seen that? Oh, because all I could see was what they were doing to me. They've got some other issues going on. And it's not like I feel sorry for them now, but which maybe I should, but it's like, now I actually at least have some objectivity in trying to maybe approach them differently, help them, encourage them in the midst of their situation that they're facing in this. And so he tells them, as he's looking at this, he's talking to them in verse 13 then, to fix their hope fully on that grace that is brought to you then in the revelation of Jesus Christ. They're looking out there to something in the future. We usually talk about our position in Christ, as we said back several minutes ago, but Peter adds another detail. Paul does the same thing over in 1 Thessalonians, that God doesn't tell us about our future just so we can have a class and maybe pass Leslie's Jeopardy quiz up here. Maybe we actually, some of us actually could have competed against some of those kids. They did wonderful. But, you know, it's not just so we can do that, because I know all these things about prophecy. Why do you learn about prophecy? Because it affects the way you think and live and respond to things right now. You remember that this isn't it. That there's more to come. And in fact, this whole life is like what? It's like, I was describing it to somebody else like this. It's this. Oh, last week at Ords. It's like, this is this light. It's this doorway. This is all eternity out here. And yet we look at this and it's like a huge thing to us. 70 or 80 years is like, that's a big deal. But if you look out there and say, this is just a breath. This is a breath. It's like the life of a blade of grass in the summer that's there for a little bit and you cut it down. And this is the big thing out here. Paul in 2 Corinthians 5 says that, you know, about this momentary, brief, light affliction. Oh, that's funny, because it's a word for heavy pressure, but Paul calls it light. Works for us an eternal weight of glory, eternal. So it's amazing how much the emphasis on the future is supposed to affect us. I'm going to say two things here in closing. As I was going through this, because this came up and I was trying to remember the exact situation that precipitated this conversation, but I was talking with somebody the other day and they were talking about some believers going through a time where they're facing a lot of suffering, a lot of hardship. And they were just, and these Christians were just addled out of their minds because they were saying, it's not supposed to be like this. Where is God in all this? How is it that we can suffer like this? Because they're in a church where they're basically told, hey, you're a Christian. Everything should go well. Everything should be grand. And if it's not, you must be doing something wrong. Boy, I really wish I could remember who I was talking to about this conversation, because it was so interesting, because I thought, oh, this is right where we're going to be this next week. But I was thinking, this is the very thing that Christians need to be taught. Christians need to be taught that suffering is part of the Christian life. Paul tells that. Peter's all. We talked about that last week. We mentioned it where Paul says that over in Acts 14. It is necessary that through much adversity, tribulation, our Bible, King James translated, adverse pressure, we shall enter the kingdom of God. He doesn't say it's optional. He says it's necessary that we go through that. Paul's the one that says when he writes Timothy, he says all those that even want, doesn't even say have made up their minds to, they just want to live a life that honors God, will suffer persecution. The thing is probably most of us here, I think if most of you are somewhat like me, would have to say, I haven't endured, compared to a lot of these people, I haven't endured a lot of suffering. Not for the faith of Christ. I've had two secular jobs in that I had individuals that were tough to deal with. I've had other secular jobs where the people knew I was believers and that wasn't an issue. But I did have two. And even those, I'm thinking, what was it? It was people mocking, people making fun, you know, come in and say, so what'd you learn at church yesterday, Tim? You know, this one guy. It was really nice one day. My boss said, just leave him alone. He goes, you know, she goes, he at least is getting his work done, you know. Guy Mark stomped off. Then my boss proceeded to tell me that, you know, I do kind of like to watch Jimmy Swaggart on Sunday mornings. Okay. Anyway.
Impressive.
But what?
Impressive.
Impressive, yeah. But but it provided me an opportunity to share the gospel with my boss, you know, which I haven't seen now in 30-some years. But in other words, sometimes those things do happen. But seriously, I'd say most of my life that hasn't been my experience. But I'm not going to kid myself and say, well, our life of lack of outward, really obvious, blatant suffering is the way it's supposed to be. I'm not going to kid myself. That could all change tonight. And it doesn't even be that there has to be like a major persecution that comes on Christians. It could just be that I might just enter into a situation which I'm going to have that kind of a conflict. But that's one of the things. Christians need to be taught that. We need to know that. We need to be those that are aware and ready and so that we're prepared. Not sticking our heads in the sand thinking everything's going to be peachy keen all the time. Okay, that's the first one. The second one with regard to all of this is the fact that we do also need to be taught about prophecy. And again, there's not enough churches that are really taught much about prophecy other than that, oh, someday Jesus is coming back and we'll all go to heaven. And I think I told you, when Emily moved down to Walla Walla, there was one church that they even had like a great title. And I thought, oh, maybe this church will be good. And so I started listening because, oh, this pastor was doing a series on Revelation. And the pastor goes, we don't start it off. I mean, it's just, you can imagine how I'm responding to this as I'm listening to this on the internet, whether to recommend that she check this out. And I think his opening line is something to the effect. In our church, we don't spend a lot of time on prophecy. Because prophecy kind of just, it's not very practical. We try to focus on things that make a difference in your life. I guess I don't need this. Think of how many places in the Bible prophecy is there. But we demonstrated tonight from several passages that Peter and Paul say, look, that prophecy is something that keeps you sober and girdles in your mind and helps, as you focus, helps you handle pressures and sufferings you're dealing with right now. You're keeping in mind, this isn't all there is. And it gives a perspective. And there's not enough Christians, there's not enough churches, in my opinion, I think, that teach good biblical prophecy. I know some churches that they're the other extreme of that guy. They've got guys up every Sunday morning that are pulling out a prophecy verse, and then they're reading the newspaper this week. Did you see what happened over in Israel? Or do you have to see what North Korea is doing? And that's not prophecy either. That's them trying to read this and then trying to find some corollary out there in current events, which is not what we're supposed to be doing. That's not teaching biblical prophecy. That's your best guess. Okay. So both of those things. So for us, to encourage you, be a person that enjoys the day when the sun shines, but don't go around going, don't be an Eeyore. You know Eeyore? My mom always said I was not a Winnie the Pooh, I was an Eeyore as a kid.
It'll probably rain tomorrow.
Don't be that. But be a person at least that is ready to face the rainy day tomorrow. Just be ready, number one. And number two, be a person that keeps your mind focused. Take in prophecy. Read, when you read your Bible, don't skip over the prophetic parts. And think about them. Think about how maybe those prophecies have some direct relationship to you. Maybe they don't. Maybe they're prophecies further out in the future. But all of these things are important, and they will affect the way that we live. Comments or questions?
On the point of being ready for the rainy day, you can take it a step farther and say you can make it through the rainy day because it's coming, because you know the sun's going to rise. And speaking of the sun rising, it's the rapture.
That's right.
If you use that terminology in 2 Peter 1:19, you have a more sure word of prophecy where it's do well that you take heed, because unto a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your heart.
Very good. Thank you.
First chapter of Revelation says, happy is the one who reads and understands the writings. Help alleviate fears and anxieties.
Ben was sharing with a person this morning, one of our URM driver. Found out he was a Christian a couple weeks ago, and
focused on the here and now. And you're just too intellectual.
Yeah. So it's just like that. And he says he's involved in the worship at his church. And so I've been asked to take over teaching the young people and doing this, but that's not my calling. I'm called to help with the worship, because I just find too many people that they try to be too intellectual and then people they think it's dead. You know, he didn't say that word, but that was kind of what he was getting at. And then they just lose interest.
Just when you're saying that, I'm trying to focus on what you're saying and not get distracted with my thoughts. That happens. But I was thinking about people that don't focus on the future and they get distracted with the here and the now. That was the majority of Israel at the time of the birth of Christ. How many people were at the temples really waiting that were mentioned? We have two people. I think it says Anna went off to tell others. So there were some others who were waiting. But there wasn't the majority of the people up at the temple were not anticipating the coming of Messiah. But you had at least two of them that are specifically mentioned that they were looking forward to it. They didn't know what was going to happen at that time except for Simeon. Simeon had been warned, dealt with by God, that he wouldn't die until he saw him. But
yeah, that was the whole purpose of John the Baptist's ministry. You need to change your mind about this. Repent. Yeah,
that's right.
You're not thinking correctly about what's coming.
That's right. Anyway.
One of the things that we looked at in Revelation is when the martyrs that were under the altar were crying out, how long until our blood is avenged? And the Lamb says to them, I think it's the Lamb, says, be patient and wait until all that are determined, or I'm paraphrasing, determined to be also martyred until it's complete or something like that. And, knowing that those people that were martyred, that was in God's plan. And then the very next week, Aaron's in-laws got killed in that church. And your mind, it's not the same thing, of course, but your mind comes, this is the same God that has everything under control. The same God that is planning out the things in the future. He has our lives planned out too. And that gives you a strength and a stability that, you know.
Something else, Chuck? You look like your wheels are spinning. Okay. Well.